Good morning, everybody. Happy Thanksgiving. My name is Yoan. I'm one of the pastors. I get the privilege of continuing our series or journey through the book of Galatians. I'm also a proud uncle, as four of those people who got baptized were four of my 20 nieces and nephews, okay? So next time we'll get the other 16 in there, all right? So I take full credit. I take full credit for their discipleship process, and I've been in their lives for about 4 years now, so you're welcome, Mom and Dad. It's ridiculous, right? Pretty cool to see Dad in there baptizing everybody. And it kind of shoots me back to when I got baptized, which I realized was like 25 years ago. Good Lord, that is a long time. I'm getting old. But when I look back at that, one of the things that I kind of, as I was preparing, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look primarily what the gospel says about our character and how the Holy Spirit shapes our character. And one of the things I was thinking as I was preparing the message, I thought, you know what would have been really nice is if when I went under the water, I came out and I looked just like Jesus. Not literally, okay? I already have the beard. I get it, but I could use some woodworking skills too. But if my character had just been transformed radically, right? In the water, come up, boom. I'm just like Jesus. I'm walking around perfect, totally virtuous, 100% sinless, right? My character totally changed. But if you've been a Christian for more than about 30 seconds, you realize that that doesn't happen, right? That miraculous, your whole character isn't instantly transformed to be exactly like Christ. That is a process. It is a lifelong journey that we go on. And sometimes that can be a bit of a frustrating journey. I look back over 25 years and I think I should be a little farther along. I find myself doing some things that I don't want to do, that I know I shouldn't do. I find myself not doing the things that I should be doing. 25 years later, I got the Jesus beard, I'm a pastor, and I'm still failing in a lot of different ways. And one of the things that Paul is going to show us specifically in Galatians chapter 5, he's going to show us why this is the case in the heart of every Christian. He's going to show us the two forces that are pulling at our hearts. He's going to show us ways in which we can identify what hearts are being pulled in, the fruit and work of those two forces. And then he's going to provide us a plan to be led by the Spirit and to shape our character to be like Christ. And so he does this. And I'm a Marine, so I think of everything in this kind of terminology, right? So he's going to show us the battlers, the combatants in our heart. He's going to give us a picture of what the battlefield looks like in the human heart and what the battle plan looks like. And this is crucial for us as Christians because he paints us a picture of how the gospel shapes our character. But even if you're not a Christian, if you wouldn't put yourself in the Christian category, you might be looking in, you might be joining us online, just kind of figuring out what this Jesus thing is all about. This is helpful for you. It's crucial for you to know because it kind of dispels a couple of the problems that people who look into the church have. One of them is they look into the church and into Christianity and say, I don't want anything to do that because it's really just a bunch of rules and moral behavior modifications. That's what really being a Christian is about. And Paul dispels that myth. The other thing that you might notice if you are not necessarily a part of the Christian faith is you look in and you see a problem in that, wow, they preach a lot of stuff, but these Christians are pretty hypocritical in the way they actually live. And that is a hurdle that a lot of people have when they look at Jesus and the Christian faith. And so if you aren't a Christian, we're going to look at how we as Christians fail, why we fail, but also that it not necessarily mean that we're all hypocrites and that the gospel isn't actually true and God isn't working in our lives. So it really doesn't matter what perspective you're coming from today. This is a crucial piece of what Paul is writing to the Galatians, how to be set free by the gospel, but how we live free and how the gospel shapes and changes our hearts. So let's jump right into the battlers. Paul doesn't leave anything to our imagination. He's pretty explicit about what the whole situation looks like. And he shows us the two forces that are opposed to each other in every Christian heart. And he says this in Galatians 5, verse 16. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So right off the bat, there's the two opposing forces. He goes on, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So why do I not do the things I want to do? Why don't I do the things I don't want to do? This is why. There's a battle going on. And I know Isai's in the room. He's a fellow Marine. He's an active duty Marine right now. So he knows that in any sort of analysis of the enemy, right, you have to identify what they bring to the table, right? What are their strengths and their weaknesses? Maybe if you watched Mike Tyson come out of retirement last night, right, there's a tail of the tape. They always show up before any fight. So what is it that each of these things is trying to accomplish? We have the flesh, which is the sinful nature, the unrenewed part of our human heart, and we have the Spirit, the renewed part. The Spirit has supernaturally changed our heart. It is renewed. So we have these opposing forces. But what are these opposing forces doing? Well, Paul, again, he doesn't leave it for us to figure out on our own. He tells us pretty explicitly. He says the flesh. He says again in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." He goes on to say, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit." So what is the flesh doing? What is the sinful nature doing in this battle as it opposes the Spirit? The simple word, desires. Now, this is a Greek word, epithumia, which really desires isn't necessarily the best representation, the best English translation. What Paul is really saying and what this word really means is the idea of an over-desire. So we don't just have innocuous desires, we have an over-desire. Our flesh over-desires for things. And if we take it a step further, here's what it actually means. It means it has an all-controlling drive and longing for something. So what does the opposing flesh do opposed to the Spirit? It has a longing, an all-controlling desire for something. And what does it desire? The flesh glorifies and adores and yearns for all kinds of created things and conditions and people. The critical, crucial part of this is that the heart, the sinful nature, is desiring and over-desiring for created things, created conditions, and created people. And that's a problem because we should be having a desire for the creator of things, the creator of conditions, and the creator of people. But there's a really unique thing that Paul doesn't do in this situation. Paul doesn't say that the problem with our sinful flesh is that it desires bad things in particular. That doesn't show up in Scripture. What he actually says is all-inclusive. So it's not just that it desires bad things, but it has an over-desire for good things. And this is primarily the problem of our human heart. We see all these good and great things that God has created, but we desire them and we have an over-desire and a longing, and suddenly we idolize these things that God has created, and we take good things and great things and make them ultimate things in our lives. And so it's not just a problem of desiring bad things, but we make created things, good things God has given us, and make them ultimate things. We put them above the Creator. So we glorify, adore, and yearn for all these good things that God has given us. And you think that's bad, the human heart doesn't start there. The sinful nature doesn't stop there. It goes one step further, and he shows us the next step. In verse 18, he describes the sinful nature. He says this, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And if you were to read this, actually, this whole little passage, you would realize that this kind of, it feels out of place. He just suddenly throws in this idea of the law. And what Paul is doing is he is specifically telling us something about how our sinful nature opposes the Spirit and how it shows up. Not only does it over-desire good things and idolizes them, but it also lives under the law. That means that the human heart, the sinful nature, desires and aims to be self-justifying. The sinful nature says, not only am I going to take created things and make them ultimate things, but also, God, I know you said that the only way to be justified is through the work of Jesus, but you know what? I got this. I can do enough good works. I can abide by the law that I don't need God. And so we look at this and we say, we can add some stuff. So if you're an English teacher, brace yourself. This might be painful, right? This is one long run-on sentence. But he says, the flesh glorifies and adores and yearns for all kinds of created things and conditions and people, and wants to be its own Savior and Lord. It's a lot of ands, but it's a perfect picture of what the human heart, the sinful nature does, and. And it's everything other than the Creator and how he says we are to be justified. So this is the problem with the sinful nature. This is the problem with the flesh. This is the weapon that the flesh uses, the unrenewed part of our heart uses to pull us away from doing the things we want to do and being led by the Spirit. But it's not hopeless, right? There is an opposing force that has just as strong, if not stronger, desires, and that is the Spirit. As a reminder, the Spirit is that renewed Christian heart, the power, the supernatural transformation that happens in our hearts, and the Spirit indwells within us, conforming us and shaping us to the likeness of Christ. And so what does the Spirit do? How does the Spirit do it? The Spirit does two things that Jesus explicitly tells us what the Spirit does. What is the opposing force? It says this in verse 13 of John chapter 16. When describing to the disciples what the Holy Spirit will do when he shows up. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will glorify me. So there's two things that the Holy Spirit does for us. It points our hearts to the truth of the good news of Jesus that says, in Christ, you find your perfect righteousness, your justification, your right standing before God, points to the truth of the gospel, constantly points our hearts and our minds to the truth of the gospel. And then he does another thing. He glorifies Christ. Christ, Jesus, becomes the ultimate thing. And so we can see, contrary to the desires of the flesh, we see that the Spirit glorifies and adores and yearns for Jesus and speaks of the beauty and greatness and sufficiency of Christ. Lots of ands here as well, but these ones are justified. Because Jesus is this and that and this and that. So we have these two opposing forces in our heart, battling for our heart. One is over-desiring created things and seeking to self-justify. The other is the Spirit who is pointing our hearts to the truth of the gospel and also pointing our adoration and our glorification to the person of Jesus. So we have these two actors. Now, naturally, I think the next question we might ask is, okay, well, how do I know who's winning the fight in my own heart? How do I know? Well, again, Paul doesn't actually leave that to chance. And I describe this as the battlefield, because if you're in any sort of warfare, you describe the battlefield as like, okay, well, here's what it would look like if we win, and here's what it would look like if the enemy wins. So we want to describe what it looks like if one is dominating the other, because as Christians, at no point are we in really a stalemate between these two. At every moment, every second, we are either gratifying the desires of our sinful nature or we're being led by the Spirit. So how do we know if we're being led by the Spirit? Again, like I said, Paul doesn't leave this to our imagination. He gives us this very lengthy list of things that represent the works of the flesh. I'm not going to read them all. I haven't trained my voice like Megan or Jonathan, right? I might pass out right here on the platform. But here's what he does. I don't expect you, you can read them. There's 15 of them. 15 of them. By the way, in case you're wondering, oh, there's only 15, well, there's a little funny thing at the end. He says, and things like these. So it's like, oh, I got 15 things. Oh, no, it's everything. It's everything, yeah. Okay. So we got 15. Now, what we're going to notice is that Paul does something intentional. When you read the Bible, you realize it's not just what is said, it's how it's written as well. And so Paul does something really intentional in this description. He not only identifies acts. Again, lots of people think it's just an act. Sin is just an act, or over-desires are just actions. But he actually identifies attitudes, and he identifies how these actions and attitudes can actually destroy pretty much every area of our life. So he gives us a picture, a full picture of what it looks like if we are gratifying the sinful nature by telling us what the works of the flesh are. And here's what he does. He gives us five kind of big buckets that kind of encapsulate all of life. And if you want to know, the worst part of my sermon prep was as a colorblind person trying to figure out whether or not these are different colors. So I hope they are. If you look at me like they all look the same, then I failed. So the first three, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, these are you're dealing with sex. That's what your sex life's going to look like if you're gratifying the desires of the flesh. Next one deals with idolatry. Witchcraft, that's a religious. Here's what your religious life is going to look like if you're gratifying the desires of the flesh. The next one, he kind of shifts to more of an attitude and kind of an interpersonal attitude where he talks about selfish ambition, envy, jealousy, and hatred. Bit of a horizontal relationship. Then he gives us a picture of what all of our relationships will look like as a result of these attitudes by describing discord, fits of rage, dissensions, and factions. And then he finally gets to the thing that most of us always put at the front of the line or top of the pyramid. He really primarily talks about substance abuse. He talks about drinking, and your translation might say orgies, but that is not necessarily a sexual reference. He's talking about ongoing drinking and substance abuse. So we got, Paul paints us a pretty clear picture of what our life looks like, all of our life looks like, if we are walking according to the desires of the flesh. He doesn't stop there, though. He actually gives us a pretty clear picture as if we continue to walk in this way, and if the flesh is winning this battle, what is the ultimate end state? It's not great. He says, I warn you as I warned you before. So two times Paul's warning them that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So not only do we lose the battle for our heart, but we lose God. Now, I think I need to take a little pause because when I was a couple years after I got baptized, I misinterpreted passages like this in the Bible. And it looked like this. We had, I think back in the late 90s, we had revival services here, like literally every day, Monday through Friday, and then also a Sunday service. So my poor parents, I dragged them to church every single night. No, you don't think that no one's like, oh no, how dare you? It's like, my poor parents. I guess I could be doing worse things, but every single night I sat over here in the front row, and every single night there was a salvation invitation, right? 90% of the time, what do you think I was doing during that salvation invitation? I was up here in the front, getting re-saved every single night. Why? because I didn't really understand what Paul was saying in this passage. I thought, well, it's been 24 hours. I'm a teenage boy. Look at that list of 15. I've done one or all of those in that 15, in that 24-hour period. Maybe not the orgies. I don't know. But right. But every single night, I'm thinking, uh-oh, if I die, I'm in trouble. I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So I was up here getting resaved every single night. So I want you to know that what Paul is not doing here, Paul is not telling you that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, that your justification is in him. He's not trying to shake your assurance of that. What he is trying to say is that if you have intermittent or repented of instances where you fail, then you're good. But if you are living an ongoing, continuous lifestyle of gratifying the sinful nature, and there's no evidence that there's any battle actually going on, that's probably good evidence that there's only one combatant going on in there. And our heart really hasn't been regenerated, and that the Spirit isn't there. There has been no renewal. So I don't want you to walk out of here thinking, uh-oh. No, you can rest assured that the work that Christ has done in you and is continually to do in you is sufficient. But what Paul is saying is that if we continually gratify our sinful nature, if we continue to reject the battle and just gratify our sinful nature, then the end state's not, it's not good. The end of the battle means you lose the battle and you lose God and you don't inherit the kingdom of God. And so we have a pretty clear picture of what life looks like, what our lives look like if we gratify the sinful nature. So it's pretty clear. Paul uses a literary technique where he provides a comparative list, and he says, well, here's what your life will look like if you are led by the Spirit. And this list you may be familiar with. If you've been around the church or Christianity for a while, you might have this on your phone as a screensaver. You might have this on your fridge. You might have this on your rearview mirror. You might have, if you walk into Hobby Lobby, you can probably buy 85 different things with this on it, okay? But it's worth looking at again. Paul gives us a picture of what it looks like to be led by the Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So he gives us a comparative list. Here's 9 really characteristics. What's unique about this is that it's not a one-for-one opposite, right? He doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit is sexual purity or sex exclusively between a husband and a wife. He doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit is abstinence from substances or drinking in moderation. He doesn't give really specifics, right? He says love, joy, peace, these are kind of dispositions which have specific actions that are pretty wide-ranging. What does love look like in every situation? Well, it changes. What does goodness look like? What does faithfulness look like? He's not prescribing specific behaviors. But as we look at this list, I think a lot of us, we start doing some self-evaluation, right? Am I being led by the Spirit? Well, let's see. We got 9 different things that Paul provides us a picture of what it looks like to see if we are. One of the things that we have to be really careful of is we have to make sure that we understand what each of these 9 things, what Paul actually means by these 9 different things. Because it's easy to perhaps perceive things that we think are the fruit of the Spirit, but in fact are not. And what does this look like? We'll give you an example. We're not going to go through all 9 because we don't have the time for it, but let's look at love. Okay, love. Who here loves their significant other? Nobody. Oh, no, lots of people, right? Who here loves their dog? Who here loves their sports team? Who here loves turkey dinner, white meat, dark meat, right? There's lots of people who we love everything. Love is everywhere. You're going to see it culturally. You see, right? True love wins. Love wins. Love is love. Love your neighbor. It's everywhere. And so what do? We look at everyone and say, well, everyone's got love, so they clearly are demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. They've all been renewed. They've all been saved. Our work here is done. Shut it down. No, of course not, right? Why? Because the word love that Paul uses is very specific, and it has a very specific definition. And he uses the word agape. There's four different Greek words for love. This one he uses the word agape. And he said what it means is it means to serve a person for their good based on their intrinsic value and not for what that person brings me. So it's a selfless love. And so when we do some evaluation and say, okay, well, am I really demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit? Am I loving people selflessly? Okay, well, one of the ways you can say, okay, well, am I doing it? Well, we can look at the opposite. We can say, well, if I'm doing that, then I shouldn't be doing the opposite. What would be the opposite? The opposite, actually, counterintuitively, is fear, which means if you're loving unselfishly and selflessly, then you're really completely vulnerable, as opposed to the opposite end of it, where you are not completely vulnerable. You are still guarding yourself. You're still protecting something. You're still afraid of what someone will do to you or something you will lose. Okay, so that's a good thing too, right? Love, selflessly, fear, am I living with fear? But there's another level of evaluation that we should do as well. Because our sinfulness is so sneaky and deceitful that not only is there love, agape love, and the opposite of fear, but there is a counterfeit love that shows up in the way we live that might trick us into thinking, you know what, yeah, I got the fruit of the Spirit, but in fact, it's a counterfeit. And that is the idea that there, all of your loving relationships and your love, it's transactional in nature. And so if we have these overarching, overlonging, over desires for created things, this is how it might show up. You love your family. Who doesn't love their family? You love your family. You love it so much. You love it too much, your family becomes the ultimate thing in your life. And so we've taken a good thing, the love for our family, and we've made it an ultimate thing in our life. And what does that, how does that change the way we love other people? Well, I will love you and I have need for you if my relationship with you benefits my family because it's the ultimate thing in my life. The second it doesn't, that relationship changes because that transaction is no longer viable for what I need. The fact that the ultimate thing in my life is my family, and if you're not really here to meet the needs and to help me love this created thing, then it's transactional. It's not agape love. And so what we really find is that apart from a theistic and really more narrow, a Christian theistic relationship with God, where we are the receptor, we are the receiving end of a selfless agape love based on no merit of ourselves, that we receive that agape love that allows us to love the same way. And apart from that, every other loving relationship is transactional in nature. Every single one. And so we look nine different ways. That's one, love. We look, well, how do I know if I'm living by demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit and being led by the Spirit? Paul gives us specific language. We can evaluate it based on what he says. We can evaluate it based on the opposite. And we have to be very conscious and wary of the counterfeits and how this shows up in a very sneaky and deceptive way. And so like I said, we're not going to go through all of them, but what I want to do, I put it in the notes, the bottom, you can look at all nine of them. There's a Greek word, there's a definition, there's the opposite and there's the counterfeit. So if you want to read up on that, you can do that. But this is what it looks like. Paul paints us a clear picture of what it looks like to walk, and if the flesh is winning the battle, he paints a picture also as if we're being led by the Spirit, he paints us a picture of what it looks like by the demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. And so that leaves us with this question. Okay, well, how do I win? How do I do the things I want to do? How am I led by the Spirit? How can I do that part and not the other part? Well, Paul tells us. He gives us a very explicit battle plan. And he says it right here. He says it right here in verse 24. He says, "And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Pretty simple, right? Crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And if you're like me, I'm like an action-oriented. I have a bias for action. I'm like, okay, let's crucify the flesh with my passions and desires. But if you're like me, you skip over the most important part, the first step of the strategy that Paul gives us, and it is this: and those who belong to Christ Jesus. This is the first step in the plan to succeed. And what does it mean to belong to Christ Jesus? Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, and Pastor Dan's going to, I think, speak more about this next week, so if you want to learn more specifically, but what he says is, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We belong to Christ Jesus. That means that we are adopted sons and daughters of the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin and our failure. He sees Christ's perfection. And so the first step of this battle plan is to stop fighting. We don't have to fight. We can rest in Christ's life and his victory, which has been ascribed to us based on nothing that we have done. You have any idea how hard this is to follow after spending 13 years as a Marine Corps infantry officer and wanting to fight everybody all the time? This is so counterintuitive to the sinful nature, because it wants to glorify things other than Jesus and it wants to self-justify. But what does Paul tell us? Step number one, stop fighting. Why? Because we can never live up, and because Jesus already did. We have a whole list of these nine things. I only pulled nine specific instances, but Jesus demonstrated and embodied the fruit of the Spirit in perfection, in ways that we never can and never will. While he was on earth, he perfectly embodied the fruit of the Spirit. Not only that, he perfectly embodied the motivations, the proper motivations behind that fruit. When he said, "Christ Jesus, who though he was in fact the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped." Complete and total submission to the will of the Father. Perfect fruit, perfect motivations, perfect in every way. And so what's our job? Number one, stop fighting, rest in Christ. Step number two, fight daily. Paul tells us that even though we belong to Christ, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So there is a one-time crucifixion that happens to us. The righteousness of Christ is ascribed to us. But our role as Christians is to continually do the evaluation of where our hearts are putting created things above the Creator and where we are trying to self-justify. And every single day, we allow the Spirit to work in us. We listen, and we crucify our flesh daily. It's not a lazy river kind of faith where Jesus says, here you go, you're in, crucified, you just sit back and enjoy the ride for the next 60 to 70 years. Now, none of that makes us any more righteous in God's eyes, but we realize the Spirit is conforming us and shaping us to be like Christ by revealing where we are failing. So three quick little simple things that will help us see, well, what does that look like? Well, first, it's an active process. Second, it's a positive process. And third, it's a very broad process. The Spirit works in us because we are, it's an active process. It's proactive. It just like anything in our lives, if you're going to grow your health, your fitness, your discipline, it takes initiative. It takes effort. It's an active process. So we do it daily. We allow the Spirit to reveal to us where we are idolizing created things and trying to self-justify. It's a positive process. So it's not just simply means, it's just not a process of giving things up. You don't go around saying, I'm going to not do this, 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 and this, and I'm good. That's how I'm going to crucify my flesh daily. No, we're looking for growth in those nine different fruits of the Spirit. And third, it's a broad process. What this simply means is that it's easy for us to mistake gifts or natural, unique personality traits as fruit of the Spirit. And a broad process means that we look across all nine of the fruits of the Spirit and say, well, am I growing in all nine? You might just be really hospitable. You have a gift of hospitality. You might be an extrovert. And someone says, oh, wow, you're really kind. You must have the fruit of the Spirit. And yet, if something happens and you lose patience, you don't have self-control, you say, well, that might not necessarily be a fruit of the Spirit. It might just be my natural giftings. And so when we look at it, we look, am I growing? Am I broadly crucifying my flesh daily across all nine of those different fruits? So I put a little, there's some questions in your notes as well. There's some diagnostic questions that you can use on a daily basis to say, am I growing? Am I being led by the Spirit? There's also a small little prayer that you can pray, an example of what it would look like in your life. And you clearly can't, if you read it up on the screen, it says, Lord, you can pray this every day, multiple times a day. It says, Lord, my heart thinks that I must have this thing, otherwise I have no value. It is a pseudo-savior. But to think and feel and live like this is not to forget what I mean to you, is to forget what I mean to you. How you see me in Christ. By your Spirit, I will reflect on your love for me in him until this thing loses its attractive power over my soul. So how do we do the things we want to do and not do the things we want to do? We stop fighting. We rest in Jesus. We let the Spirit point our heart to Christ. We glorify him and we trust him. So we're going to do that now. We're going to sing together. One of the ways we do that, singing together. Let's sing about what God has done and let the Holy Spirit point our hearts to him. And our prayer is that every single day we allow the Spirit to do this work in us and we do the diagnostic work of seeing where we are putting things above Jesus and where we are trying to self-justify. So sing with us.